I heard the radio today talking about problems because James talks about problems. Radio said, when's the worst time to have a heart attack? When you're playing a game of charades. Especially if your partners aren't real good. We're in James chapter 1, if you want to turn there this morning. In verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, or has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. All right, I want you to get ready this morning. I want men to reach back and grab their wallets and hold it really, really tight. Women, hold their purses, because I'm going to talk about money this morning just a little bit. I do that because a number of reasons. This passage is very interesting from a number of perspectives. One, it is a very common thread of Scripture. I can't verify these figures because I didn't choose to read through the entire Bible to prove it, but there is more verses in the Bible regarding what we have in the way of money and possessions than there is about all the verses about faith or prayer or all the verses about heaven and hell combined. That there are over 500 references in the Scripture. One out of 10 verses talks about it. Interesting. About things. Our perspective of them, what we're going to do. Heard of a guy years ago that was getting baptized, and he was in the back room changing, and as he was changing, the pastor was back there and noticed that he had his wallet in his back pocket, and he says, you need to take that out because you know you're going to go underwater and it's going to ruin the wallet. And he says, no. He says, I want my wallet baptized too. I want everything committed to where I'm going and what I'm doing. I don't know if that's a good idea, but at least perspective is a good idea. Some people struggle in this passage of Scripture because they don't see a link. There certainly is a link between what's been said before, because trials come in all kinds of packages. Trials don't always come because you lack. Sometimes trials come because you have too much. The trial isn't always how to get through to the next day, but what to do with surplus. And so trials come lots of ways, and those trials teach us something, and they certainly teach us something about ourselves. And when you have something in your pocket or in your possession, whether it's funds or items or things, you can tell a lot about your character, about what you're willing to do with it, what sacrifices you're willing to make with it. So it's not just not having. We often think of trials as being short of funds, when trials could also be the excess of funds. Certainly, they are all proving grounds about who we are, what we think, and where our values are. I think there's a connection because he says in this verse of Scripture, and connects it with the previous, with the conjunction. And I think that conjunction tells us that there's something about a brother who is a man of faith and a man of wisdom that maintains stability in his relationship with God in spite of what he doesn't have or in spite of what he does have. There is a matter of stability. In either case, seems to be a lack of wisdom on the part of believers today about what to do about money and things. We don't hear much of it anymore about the prosperity gospel, but it's still alive and well. And people think quite highly that somehow or another, if you have lots of money, it must mean God's blessed you. And that our equation with blessing is almost always that we're doing better financially. I'm sure the Apostle Paul would take great offense to that kind of statement. Wisdom is lacking, I think, in our trials, and it's certainly lacking in our financial affairs. How a man deals with money in his life says a lot about where he is with God. Clayton Harper said that a person's attitude toward material things is a good index of his spiritual condition. And I think that the point that James is going to try to say in this passage of Scripture, he's going to deal with both ends of the spectrum. He's going to talk about the lowly, and I think the reference is to the poor, because the contrast is to the rich. Lowly could be an issue of humbleness and of low estate, but I think the context would indicate he's talking about financial situation. And he's going to make a contrast about this individual brother, and it is a brother here he's talking about. This brother is one who is poor. Christians, on occasion, are poor. I can't imagine for one moment considering any of us in this room as poor. Given the condition of the world that we live in, we, the poorest, would be rich compared to most of the world that's out there. So it's hard to imagine us as poor. I know sometimes we feel poor because somehow we make an evaluation of our financial situation based upon how other people are doing. But I dare say the Christian community has seen a lot poorer than us. And even in the world we live in today, in the third world countries, there's a lot of poor people. Now, he's talking about those who are poor and those who are rich. And he says, these people who are poor have got a trial before them. Now, maybe in your sense of things, you feel poor. And so some of the same attitudes of the poor that he's talking about here, you might feel those same ways. This Christian who belongs to this Christian community, the church, James is trying to instruct and encourage him that as he goes through those trials, those monetary issues, that he looks at those things, that poorness, if you will, as an opportunity to glory in his exaltation. To glory in that, to rejoice in that, if you will, to boast in that. The word glory in this passage of Scripture is the word that's used oftentimes as boasting, and it's used many times about bad boasting, but Paul uses it in Romans chapter 5 and other passages of Scripture as that which we boast in. What's important to you? What do you brag about? And the poor isn't bragging about his poverty. He's bragging or boasting or glorying about his exaltation. It isn't that he's moping around and feeling sorry for himself and giving this sense of poor me kind of thing. He is actually rejoicing and glorying in God because this isn't all there is. This isn't what my life is about. My life isn't about poverty. And you'll note that people who struggle sometimes financially end up so often talking often about it, struggling with it. And it becomes, if you will, the focal point of their thinking and their living in every day. It's not glorying in God. It's not glorying in exaltation. It's struggling to think, what am I going to do next? And it becomes the occupation of their thinking. Which is what James has been trying to say all the way through, that if a person's going to endure temptation, he needs to learn to change the way he thinks. He needs to change how he focuses. Count it all joy. Consider it. Think it all joy. This person has been called on by God to exalt God because God has chosen him for this exalted position. He has to learn to look beyond the circumstances of his life and to boast in what God has planned for him, and that may very well be in the end eschatology or might be even right now, that God is made this person rich in spite of the fact that he's poor. He has to look beyond that. And that's not an easy thing to do. When you're the one facing the challenges, it's not always easy to face those challenges as God would have you to do it, because you're still caught up in all that's going on. It's not so much saying that this poverty is a good thing, it's saying God is a good God. And this poverty is an opportunity for me to see Christianity in a different light, because trials teach us something. It teaches values. It teaches importance. It's not boasting of any kind of self-importance or arrogance, not some kind of joyous pride in our poverty, but it's a poverty that says there are other things of more value than just money. There is a God. There is His values. Those things are important. Calvin made this statement about this. He says, a poor person, instead of resenting his poverty and being discontented with his obscurity, let him remember that he is a prince. It's looking at life from a different perspective. So the poor has to look and say, well, I'm poor, sure, that's okay, because this gives me an opportunity to glory in what God's going to do. Looking forward to the exaltation. The second half of the equation is, but also let the rich in his humility. Now, it's interesting in the original language here, the difficulty of assessing what this is referring to. And in the normal sense, and I'm going to take the normal sense of this passage of Scripture, a second sentence in the Greek oftentimes will not have a subject and verb, will borrow a subject and verb from his previous sentence. And the idea behind it is that the person he's talking about in this passage, I don't believe is a person who's not a believer, but I think it's a believer who is going through the exact opposite of the previous one. In other words, this person is poor on this side, and he needs to change his perspective about life and recognize there's a future exaltation and focus on those kind of things. The rich, on the other hand, has a secondary kind of, or an opposite kind of situation. He has all kinds of money. How many have ever sat down and said, man, we got a lot of money, I don't know what to do with it? I mean, that doesn't happen very often. I think I've only had one phone call in my life where someone said something quite like that. I might have had people call me and say, dude, know someone has some need, I have a little extra money. But I had a guy come to my office one time, and he says, Tom, I need your help. And I said, what do you need? He says, I've got $300,000, I just don't know what to do with it. Well, in my flesh, I could think of a number of things he could do with it. But I felt like it wasn't appropriate for me to give him those suggestions. Why? Because what God gives you, even your abundance, is a test. I think many people in abundance end up getting in deeper trouble than those in poverty. How many admonitions can you think of Scripture about be careful of your riches? Because money is a test of what you're going to do with it. Now, the rich don't normally boast in their humiliation. The rich normally boast in their attainments. Look what I've done. Look how well I've done. I suppose anybody who could brag today about how well he's doing in the market would be really pretty good. Or how well he's done with his 401 or his IRA or whatever, and people are bragging about how well they've done, rather than glory in the God who is the one who dispenses it, thinking somehow they've done it, that they have gathered it together. But that is the test of the rich, is to worry and be concerned about what they're accomplishing. This person, who is in contrast to the other one, this wealthy brother, struggles with the issue of pride. And his boast and his glory is normally in what he's able to do. And don't think it's strange that James would address this, considering how much trouble the church has about how they treat people who have money. The church does treat people with money differently than they treat poor folk. They just do. They think of them better. I've known churches over the years that'd be more than willing to put someone on a board because he had money. It didn't really matter that he wasn't any more qualified but they put him on a board because he showed success financially. As if somehow financial success proves a great spiritual worth. And I'm certainly not suggesting let's all become bad stewards of what God's given to us, but let's be very, very careful how we measure the worth and the spiritual nature of an individual, as if somehow just because they have a lot of money that they need to be exalted just for money. It isn't meaning that money is bad or wealth is wrong. It depends on how you got it, I suppose, what your attitude about it is, how you plan to use it, and whether or not your heart is stuck on it or not. Because a lot of times with riches, people get stuck on this whole thing about money. And so as you read through this passage of Scripture, you'll see this contrast between these true, and we need to recognize, and I want to kind of digress just slightly regarding this issue about money. And maybe because the importance of understanding how a believer is supposed to reckon this, whether one is poor or rich, I think there are certain things that we should know about money. There's a great passage in Psalm. We won't turn to all of these passages of Scripture, but let me just read this. It talks about a man who dies, and the psalmist makes this comment, which I think is a very important comment to make regarding things. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Now, I realize that it's a bad taste to talk too much about funerals in a public meeting. But I can tell you this, I've never seen anybody at a funeral take anything with them. It just doesn't happen. They're done. As if somehow all of this that we have, we see, we touch, we feel, we spend, we save, all of this that God has given to us, it's not getting past here. The rich man or the poor man, neither one's going to take it with him. There's a passage in Matthew's gospel, we don't turn to it, but you'll remember the passage of Scripture. There was a man who came to Christ, and this man apparently had some measure of understanding of who God was, because he calls Jesus a good teacher, and he asked him, what do I have to do for eternal life? Of course, Jesus reprimanded him, why would you call me good? There's none good but God. And so he says, if you want to enter into life, keep commandments. And the man says, well, which ones? That's the wrong question when you're asked about commandments. And so Jesus, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man, after hearing that, says, well, I'm doing pretty good so far. I've done all those things since I was a kid. I wonder about his evaluation of himself at that point in time too, don't you? He says, what am I still lacking? He says, Jesus says, if you want to be complete, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Young man heard that. You remember the story. He left very sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. Why? It is the problem of those who have great possessions. If he's broke, and you said that, you would say, sure, I haven't got that much anyway. But if you got a lot, so it demonstrates quite clearly the problem. And the problem with those of the rich is that somehow or another, they base their security or their character or their everything they are on this thing. It means so much to them. The Pharisees had trouble with Christ, and one of the reasons they did is because they thought that life was consisted of the abundance of things they have. James deals with it later on in this book, chapter 5, and talks about finances, and chapter 2, we'll look at those later on. But the bottom line is that this is something, as he goes on to say in our passage that we're looking at here, is that whatever you have is not going to last. This side of eternity, it all rusts. In upstate New York, it rusts quicker. And moths come in and eat it up. It's just not going to last. It has no staying value, no staying power. He says this person who is rich needs to make sure he recognizes that God wants him to think correctly about things. Turn in your Bibles just real quickly to Matthew's Gospel. I think we got time to do this. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew 6, look at verse 19. Now, I'm just going to pull out a few references because I don't want to read the whole passage, but I want you to make a note, at least to yourself, that Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, 19 through 24, talk about people who have. 25 through 34, talk about people who don't. Okay? The first half are talking about people who have. The second half are talking about people who don't have. And look at the attitude. A person who has, don't lay up for yourself treasures on the earth where moth and rust are the club. These break through and so forth. In other words, don't make this stuff that important. This isn't what life is about. None of this stuff lasts. He says, he goes on, he says, for where your treasure is, what'll end up happening? Your heart will find your treasure. So if you're building treasures out of things, that's where your heart's going to go. And it doesn't mean that if you got a big bank account, you got a problem. The big bank account is the test about what you do with it. It doesn't matter if you have one, but how important is it to you? And if you have this too much, the deacons have some suggestions of how to remove some of it from your account. He says, if your heart goes there where your treasure is, the lamp of your body is the eye, and the eye is healthy, the whole body is healthy. But if the eye is evil, the whole body is evil. In other words, if you make this the king of your life, the God of your life, it's going to affect everything you are, if you have it. It is the danger of those people who have, is they begin to trust in what they have, and it becomes their God. Their thing. That's why he says you can't serve two masters. The second half, verse 25, is the second half of the lesson, is those people who don't have, their biggest battle is they don't have. And they question why they don't have it. Notice what it says. He says, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink. Because people who don't have, what are they thinking about? How am I going to live? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? So the person who doesn't have, what should be his focus? He should be thinking about the fowls of the air. For they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather. Yet what does God do? God takes care of them. He feeds them. And the question comes for the poor, aren't you more valuable to God than the birds? And beyond that, he says, which of you can add one cubit to his stature just by worrying about it? What does worry do? Nothing at all for your circumstances. Can't add to it. If you're anxious about your clothes or anything else, then he talks about Solomon and the lilies of the field. And he says, notice, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Because the poor struggle with possessions, their lack of possessions, because they doubt whether God's going to take care of it. That's their struggle. The rich don't need God to take care of it because they don't really basically need God. They only have themselves, the self-sufficient. I don't need God. We have to look at these verses of Scripture and all those passages of Scripture that deal with this and recognize that God wants us to recognize what to do about our financial and material circumstances and learn to glory in that which we should glory, which is not our poverty or not our riches, but glory in this, that we're born again, that we're saved, that we know Christ as Savior, and there's a heaven awaiting us. That's what we glory in, because that's what's important. I read of something where a guy was going along in his car, and he went through a light, and someone ran a signal and smashed into the car. And he got out, and he says, "Oh, no, my car, look what you've done to my car." And he kept going on and on and on. And the person was suggesting that if he had changed his perspective and said, got out of the car and says, "God, look what they did to your car. I hope, God, you've got enough insurance to take care of this. Because it's your car, it's not my car." Yet you listen to people and how they talk, and it is so often, because we're Americans, we have the right of possession. We can accumulate things that are so important to us. Apostle Paul said this, "I have learned to be content." When? When it's going up and when it's coming down. I'm content. Why? I can't control when it comes up and when it goes down. People sit back and say, "I'm praying." I've had people come to my offices, "I'm praying I win the lottery." I said, "Why would you pray about winning the lottery?" He says, "Well, I won the lottery, I'd give a lot of money to the church." I said, "Oh, would you?" I dare say that whatever your attitude right now about giving would be the same attitude you have then about giving. Pray about winning the lottery as if somehow winning the lottery makes you happy. Winning the lottery won't make you happy. If you win it, give it all away the next day, then you'll be happy. And we can tell you where to give it. The believer should not be concerned about his things. The believer should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then God will take care of everything else. And if you're down and another person is up, that's okay. So here's the thing you need to learn. One, God owns everything. God owns everything. Don't think for a moment just because you're a citizen, it's yours. Now, I don't mean to say it's like the bank owns your house. I mean God owns everything completely. There is nothing God does not own. All the earth is the Lord's. And if God chooses to take that thing of his and use it like he wants to, who are we to say he's not supposed to do that? Because we already know that God does that which glorifies him. And if God wants to take something that he's given me stewardship over and use it in some way that might glorify him, who am I to complain that God wants to use that thing, however it is, to glorify him? It's his. I also know that God is in the business of working us, which we've seen in this passage repeatedly. God is in the business right now of working in us to bring us to maturity. And if that's true, and I believe it is true, then the things that we have, God's going to use to bring us to maturity, and it's his things anyway, but he has the goal to use those things to bring us to where he wants to be in maturity. And sometimes God gives us things to teach us maturity, and sometimes God takes things to teach us maturity. And as Job says, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God owns it all. John Wesley, he was told, was away from home one day. Someone came from his home and said, reported to him a terrible tragedy. He says, "Your house has burnt down." Wesley's response was, "The Lord's house burned. One less responsibility for me." God owns all of it. It's all his. Second, God not only owns it, God is in control of it. Now, you think you control it. You think somehow you can hold on to it and you can keep it in your hands and that nothing's going to happen to it. Guess what? I don't care how long and how hard you're holding, guess what God can do? God can take it any time he wants. Why? God is in control. And I know somehow or another we got this caught in our brains as American that these are my things, my rights, my possessions, that I can do what I want. God is in control of our lives. And all these things, and I don't care if you're a person from the Old Testament, New Testament, or present day, God is in control of our lives, and what he does with it is his business. He controls it. Third, God owns it. God controls it. God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, Old Testament name for God. God will provide. He is the God who provides. Now, I recognize that our difficulty in provision is that we don't understand needs. I know it's our downfall. I know somehow or another we've got it planted in our brains that there are certain things that we have to have in order to exist. We think somehow or another we have to have a roof over our head, otherwise we can't exist. Do you have to have a roof over your head to exist? Not if God wants to take the roof and give it to somebody else. Well, I've got to have my health. Well, you don't have to have your health, because maybe God wants to give you the sickness to glorify him and teach you maturity. Well, I've got to have some kind of retirement. What am I going to do? Social Security's not going to be there. Well, you think God can't handle you? You think God's in heaven going, oh, no, look what they did with the Social Security. But my God shall supply all your need. All of it. According to what? The riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I think the best way to perceive provision is this. What do you need? Well, what do you got? You got what you need. Well, it's not enough. No, it's exactly what you need. Well, it came too late. No, it came the exact time God chose it to come. Because God provides. What does he provide? All our needs. Because God owns it, God controls it, and God will provide. What's it do for the poor? Why don't you have it? Because God owns it. Why don't you have it? Because God controls it. Why don't you have it? Because God provides what I need. What's the rich say? God owns it. That's why I have it. God controls it. That's why I have it. God will provide. That's why I have it. Because God's intent is that the church of Jesus Christ works together to help one another within the body of Christ. And that's one reason we have a deacon's fund. But if the deacon's fund is the only place people are giving within the body of Christ, it's not enough. I was talking to a brother the other day. We were talking. He was borrowing a hammer from me, a floor nailer. Well, the last time it was used, it got something wrong with it, so it wasn't working very well. I've lost a lot of tools over the years. By the way, anybody have any of my tools that you borrowed and didn't give back? I've got a lot of books out there that I've loaned out, and you know, I try to keep some of my classics that I can't replace in my office, and because I don't want to loan those out. I've got a classic set of pulpit commentaries written in the 1800s, and I loaned out Genesis one year, and it never came back, and the guy's house flooded and ruined my book. So I try not to loan out my classics, but you're welcome to sit in my office and read it. But if someone needs something, what do? Well, if I make a mistake, I want to make sure I make a mistake by being too generous rather than too stingy. If I make a mistake and give too much away, and I become what the world calls an enabler, I'd rather be an enabler than a stingy person who doesn't give anything. Give. 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 Why? Whose is it anyway? God's. And I'm not suggesting in any fashion or form here that you're not supposed to take care of yourself or be a good steward. That's certainly part of what God's Word says. But what James is trying to point out to these folks who are believers, you're going to find yourself in crisis situations of not enough and too much, and you need to learn to look at God's Word and God's perspective about things. God owns it. God controls it. God will provide. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank the Lord that James addresses even this practical issue. And the trials comes in many colors and many forms. And the trial of poverty is no less difficult than the trial of riches. We just pray, Lord, that our perspective of what's out there and what's in our hands and what we possess will be the right perspective, that we'll seek first the kingdom of God, then let God take care of the rest of it, that we won't become self-sufficient as the rich so often do, or we won't become doubters of faith as those who are poor, but we'll see things as you would have us, so that we might endure, that we might become perfect and complete and lack nothing. God grant us your wisdom to see life and see things as we ought to. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.